It's great to be with you this morning. It's great to see so many people. I too, like Malcolm, are very grateful for David coming over from Canada. He's got a very busy schedule, and over the last few years, I know that he's travelled all over the place because of the involvement of his church with what's going on. And so we thank you, David, for coming. I appreciate that. And our two visitors from Singapore, who at the last moment came over, we're very grateful, brothers. Thank you for that. And a lot of other people. It's great to see so many people here. Couple of bishops, which is very nice. You remember the it's very dangerous sometimes for bishops to go to places. I remember reading some years ago about a bishop who was visiting a small parish, and as they got to the parish, him and the vicar were praying in the vestry just before they went out into the service. And as they went out into the service, there's only about five people in the congregation, and the bishop turned around very quietly to the vicar and he said, "There's only a few people." He said, "Didn't you tell them I was coming?" He said, "Well, I didn't, but somebody must have done." You've got to be wary, bishops, about visiting places. But it's good to be with you. Let me just pray as I come to this passage. May the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles open at that passage, which was read earlier, Paul says in that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now, why is Paul saying that to the Christians in Corinth? He goes on to say, "But we preach," as if they were doing something else, but he actually does this. So why is he saying that? Well, he's saying that because they were preaching something different. People in the church at Corinth were preaching something different from the message of the cross. If you know 1 Corinthians, you will know that the underlying problem in the church in Corinth was that Christians, individual Christians and the church, were being influenced big time by their culture. They hadn't really grasped how radically different Christianity is from their old life and from the culture around them. And so some of them were going back to their temples. Some of them were offering food sacrificed to idols. Some of them were bringing into their worship services some of the stuff that they did in their temples. Some of them didn't believe in the resurrection of the body after death, because that's what a lot of their culture believed. And so they were believing all this stuff and being influenced by the culture around them. And they kept bringing all this stuff from their culture, their beliefs, some of their philosophies, some of their behaviour, some of their practices. They were drawing it into their Christianity. And they were being drawn back into their old pagan ways. And one of those areas was the Greeks' obsession with wisdom and intellect and knowledge and philosophy and learning. And the Greeks' admiration with clever speakers on philosophy. The Greeks, if you know history, they were obsessed with clever rhetoric. They were obsessed with great orators giving clever philosophical talks about life and about the afterlife and gods and what the world was about, etc. And the Corinthians in Corinth were bringing some of this stuff into their preaching and to their teaching of the gospel. And so they were sort of flowering up the gospel. They were mixing it with their clever Greek philosophy so as to make it more palatable, more acceptable to the culture around them. And the message of the cross, verse 18, or Christ crucified, they're the same thing. That message was particularly unpalatable. That God's promised Messiah, God's Saviour, who would be God's Son, God Himself, would come into this world was unpalatable. But to suffer and die on a cross was unthinkable. It was foolishness. It's impossible for us in the 20th century culture to grasp the shock that a cross would have to people on the first century in the Greek and Roman Empire. For somebody to die on a cross was barbaric. It was the most cruel, inhumane, torturous, uncivilized form of death, even for Romans. Yes, in our culture today, symbols of the cross are accepted without thought. We see people wearing them around their necks and dangling from their ears and tattooed on their bodies. There are crosses on buildings and gravestones and churches and cathedrals. Bishops wear them, other people wear. The symbol of the cross is everywhere. And it's openly, proudly adorned in our culture. But you would never have seen that in first century Greek and Roman Empire. The cross was a barbarous, cruel, shameful, degrading death, and to wear it as a symbol or to paint it on a wall would have been sick. Don Carson says, today it would be like wearing a necklace with a picture of the gas chambers in Auschwitz and doing it as a sort of trendy thing to wear, or painting it on the notice board outside the church in celebration. That would be such bad taste as to be unacceptable in our society. To wear it as a symbol would be sick. It would be unthinkable. But that's what the cross was to people in the first century and Roman culture. The Son of God die on a cross. Well, what kind of a God is that? Why would God do that? What good is that? How does that solve the world's problems? If the world's got to be saved, or if the world wants to know God, well, he'd have done something glorious. He would have done something victorious and powerful and dignified, not death on a cross. But that's the message that Paul and the early church preached. The Corinthians, however, were being influenced by these influential, clever speakers on human philosophy. And these people were saying things like, well, Christianity is okay, but you don't really believe that the Son of God died on a cross for sin, do you? Well, that's too crude, that's too barbaric. And also that by only following this person, you can come to know God. No, 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 there are other ways. There are other paths, there are other spiritual journeys, other philosophies that you can go on. God is this and God is that, God is the other. They were listening to man's wisdom and not God's. They were being taken in by man's wisdom, and they were bringing that into the church, and they were confusing the gospel with it. And so Paul brings them back, and he reminds them of what he first preached, Christ crucified, the message of the cross. And this is what this whole section, chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 2, is all about. And in the verses that you heard read, which we're going to concentrate on this morning for a few minutes, is 18 to 25, Paul shows what the effects of preaching the message of the cross has on people. And it does three things. And I want to bring those things before you, and then we'll have a look at some of the lessons. And so the influence of preaching the effects of the preaching of the cross, what does it bring? It brings three things. One, when Christ crucified is preached, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 18 and 19. Paul, right through this section, is contrasting foolishness and wisdom. And when he speaks of human wisdom here, he's using it in a negative way. There is a human wisdom that is good, and which we are to seek. Jesus spoke of the wise and the foolish builder. He said, be wise, build your life on rock, build it on him. And so God wants people to be wise. He wants us to think and learn and grow in wisdom. So there is a wisdom which is good and which is godly. But when Paul uses wisdom here, he uses it in a negative sense. It's more like a worldview. It's looking at life and the world without God's view of it. It's looking at the world and how it should be, how it is, what life is about, how I should live. It's even looking at God, but without God's thinking coming into it. It is using man's wisdom, but excluding God, even when thinking about God. It's my thinking about what God should be, rather than God's. And so when Paul says here, human wisdom, he's using it in that sense. And so when he says in verse 20, where is the wise man? And then in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's talking about a wisdom that thinks it knows better than God. And why Paul comes down on it so hard is because this is what the Greeks in the ancient world worshipped. They worshipped human wisdom. They worshipped human philosophy. The Greeks were obsessed with it. They were obsessed with great philosophical speakers and who came with clever ideas about the world and what life is about and God and the afterlife and the spiritual world. And the more cleverer and the more philosophical the ideas were, the more that you were admired. In Acts chapter 17, Paul visits Athens. And it says in verse 21, the Athenians spent their whole time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. That's what it was like. That was Greek culture. They were obsessed with this philosophical stuff and taken in by these great speakers on speculations about life. And it's where God was speculated about, but not truly sought after. It's where God is discussed, what he's like, who he is, why he is, and why the world is as it is, but he's not truly sought after to love and to live for. He's not sought to know him personally and to live for him. It is human wisdom. It is glorifying human intellect and their own wisdom and their own greatness instead of God's. It is worshipping the creature instead of the Creator. Well, that's human wisdom. It's human arrogance, really, which thinks it can reach God using their own cleverness. And of course, to those people who don't really want to know God, the message of the cross, that the Son of God died for our sin and for our rebellion against God, is foolishness. That's not clever. You don't need a degree to understand that. It's not very deep theologically. It's not very philosophical. It has no beauty. And it doesn't flatter mankind. It tells us that we are sinful and we rebel against God. So sinful that we put God on a cross because we don't want him. Well, that's foolishness. Well, that rings bells, doesn't it? Because that's the thinking of this society. That is liberation. That's liberal theology in the church. That's liberalism. The simple gospel is foolishness to those people. And so when you move everything aside in the current debate in world Anglicanism, when you shift everything aside, when all the theological argument debate, put all those things aside, at the heart of the problem is liberalism thinks that man's wisdom is greater than God's. The simple cross is foolishness to those people. You believe that when you were way back in the ages to liberal-minded people. Well, that was Corinth. And when Paul says in verse 20, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent, he's quoting there the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 29. And what he means is, this is not new. Mankind has always believed that it knows better than God. That was the problem in the Garden of Eden. That's been our problem ever since. And the message of the cross is God doing what he always said he would do. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. And that's the first thing that happens when the true message of the cross is preached. It is foolishness to those who don't want God, who, as Paul says, are perishing. And it's no different today. This culture today is obsessed with human wisdom and intellect. I can't believe some of the wacky ideas that we will believe in this culture. It's incredible. And so we'll listen to all the latest ideas on life and God and death and the afterlife. And the cleverer they are, the more we think, gosh, isn't he deep? Isn't he intelligent? So the Dalai Lama comes here a couple of weeks ago and says, isn't he wonderful? He comes with all these silly ideas about life and what we are. Excuse me, if any Buddhists here or whoever. But this is what we think, why, isn't that great? And then a person comes along and says, he thinks that mankind evolved from, and that we're all spiritually this, and so what life is about is this. It's a sort of, an on we go, and we say, wow, isn't he clever? And then somebody else takes that idea, but develops it a bit deeper on a more intelligent basis, and a bit rational basis, and we think, he is so deep, he is so intellectual. And of course they think the message of the cross, that God's Son dying for us, for sin, to bring us eternal life, well, that's foolishness. And they think that Christianity is okay as a moral code. They're kind of tolerated like that. But that we are sinful. And God came to die for us on a cross. Well, that's a bit crude, really. And it's too judgmental of us, really. We're not that sinful. And so the first effect is, of the preaching of the cross crucified, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. When you're discussing Christianity with non-believers, do you ever get the feeling that they think you're a bit simplistic? That they think that you're a bit, well, he's a nice bloke, but he's a little bit simplistic here. I'm a lot more clever than that. If you're a preacher, when you preach the simple gospel, do you get somebody coming up to you after and say, well, look, let's talk about this rationally. I mean, we're not that simple. Because it's foolishness. to those who are perishing. That's the first effect. The second effect of preaching Christ crucified is that it makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Verses 20 and 21. I love verse 20. When I studied this passage, I just thought this was a great verse. Paul says, it's God's, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? And in my imagination, in my wacky imagination, I picture the scholar and the philosopher and the clever person whom God created and whom God gave their brains and their cleverness. I picture them trying to outthink, outscholar God. Trying to dream up all sorts of philosophical ideas to work God out. Or a system where a society will be better without God. From Marxism, existentialism, agnosticism, atheism, humanism. And these great philosophers and scholars, they get very excited when they think they've found it. But a decade or a generation later, it fizzes and it fails. The great technological Roman Empire falls apart, even if it's after 1,000 years. The intellectual so-called great philosophical Greek Empire collapses. The Berlin Wall comes down. Communism breaks apart. And God says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where are the philosophers of this age who think they can outthink God? God remains, and they and their systems and their cleverness, they pass away. Yes, they're introduced a few centuries later under a different name, but they too make a mess of society and they fade. And so I love verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the philosopher of this age? Where is he? Where is Karl Marx, the father of communism? Where is Nietzsche, who taught that God is dead? Where is he? Where is Voltaire, the great French philosopher, father of the Enlightenment, who attacked God's word over and over and over again, but who died a depressed and a darkened man? Where is he? Where is David Hume, skeptic? God doesn't do miracles. Jesus didn't heal people. He didn't do miracles. Where is he? Where is Descartes, another skeptic? The only reality is me. I think, therefore, I am. Where is he? Seems so clever at the time. Where is Jean-Paul Sartre at existentialism? God is found only in what I experience. And where's the philosopher of this age, of this culture in New Zealand, who says that God can be anything that you want him to be? And it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live, there's no such thing as God's judgment. God loves everybody. He just loves everybody. And my philosophy is just enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter what you do, because God is just a kind God. There's no day of judgment coming. There's no accountability before God. Just live as you like, says the philosopher of this age. And all religions are the same. Meanwhile, God says, where is the wise man? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You bet he has. How has he done that? He's done it in two ways. Paul tells us here in two ways. One in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know God. Nietzsche, as clever as he was, as great a thinker as he was, and as good as a philosophical mind as he had, he didn't find God. Karl Marx, socialism, didn't find utopia. It crashed. Voltaire died not knowing God. Only darkness. David Hume, Descartes, Jean-Paul Sartre, they didn't. Most of these people, not all of them, but most of them died miserable, depressed, and frustrated people. Their search came to nothing. Because God wouldn't be found in those ways. God frustrated the intelligence of the intelligent. And it wasn't because they were clever. It wasn't because they were intelligent. There's nothing wrong with intellect. I mean, look at me. There's nothing wrong with it. I don't understand that letter, that's fine. But it wasn't because of their intellect. It's because they wouldn't bow to God's wisdom. They knew the message of the cross, they knew about Christ, but they refused to bow to it. They thought they knew better than God. God didn't reveal himself to those people. Rather, he showed them to be foolish. The second way God made foolish the wisdom of the wise, verse 21 again, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. The foolish message of the cross, when preached, saves those who believe. God was and is determined to save his people. He will save his people. And no amount of self-centered, endless preoccupation with man's philosophy, how great mankind is and how silly God is, none of that stuff is going to stop him, no matter how great it is. In fact, he planned it this way. Look at verse 24. To those whom God called. God calls certain people. He called them before the beginning of time. In Ephesians chapter 1, he called us before the beginning of time. And when those people hear the message of the gospel, those people respond in faith by believing. They understand and they see the truth about Jesus Christ. And so it saves them. You see, I don't know whether you can follow me here, but only God can cut through man's cleverness and arrogance. Only God can do that. Especially when that cleverness and arrogance is disguised as searching for God. Only God can cut through that. They do it just to really impress people how clever they are. And that's how it appears to us. That they're actually searching for God and so they see. But only God can cut through that and reach genuine believers. Just the same as when Jesus, the Son of God, came, only he could cut through and see the great religious system that the Jewish leaders had created. Only he could cut through that. It was very clever. It looked very holy. It looked very religious. There was the great temple and all the stuff that went on in the temple. But underneath, they didn't really want God. They did it to impress and have power. And humanly speaking, that was impossible to see and it was impossible to break through. You might have known that it was wrong, but it was impossible to break through it. And it was impossible to break through and reach those people who really loved God. Only God could do that. And it's exactly the same with philosophers and religious systems and leaders throughout history and today. God cuts through that, and he's the only one who can cut through that. With the message of the cross. That's why in New Zealand, we must preach the cross. You're not going to break through the falseness of liberalism with clever arguments. You're not going to do it. We're not going to break through the present crisis in the Anglican Communion with clever arguments. I thought David was going to come over here with all the answers. And I said to him the other night, David, how do we do that? How do we do this? He gave me a great answer. He said, Wally, I don't know. Because at the end of the day, we don't. Only the message of the cross can break through that. That's how God planned it. Please notice carefully verse 21. It's not just preaching per se. It's not clever speakers. It's not the power of the person who's preaching the message. Paul says, through the foolishness of what was preached. The content. The message of the cross. It is the content of what's preached which will sort out those people who believe and those people who are being saved from those people who are perishing. It's only the message of the cross. I've seen this in my ministry, I'm sure you have. I've seen intelligent people and not so intelligent people. I've seen wise and not so wise and good people and not good. They've heard the same message. And one has believed, the other hasn't. It's a mystery, it is a miracle, but God does it. And I thank God that he does do it that way. Because if salvation was a matter of how clever a person is, or how philosophical he is, or how religious they are, then only those kind of people would be saved. But I thank God for his wisdom. Because he saved me. And I'm not a philosopher. And I'm not clever. And I'm not an academic. And I'm certainly not good. But he brought me to believe. And he saved me. And he cut through that. That's the second thing. The third effect falls on. The message of the cross shows that human wisdom outsmarts itself. It doesn't outsmart God. Leading many people to perish. Verse 22, Jews, he says, demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those that God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now do you see what Paul is saying? Try and stay with Paul here. Do you understand what he's saying? When Jesus, God's promised Messiah, came, some Jews believed, but many, especially leaders, they wouldn't believe, and they kept asking for further signs. They'd seen his miracles, they'd seen his healings, they heard his teaching about God's kingdom, and so there was plenty of evidence, but they wanted more evidence. Of course, the truth was, underneath, they didn't really want to believe. Do you remember Jesus said at one time, if you even see somebody raised from the dead, you won't believe. And they wanted just another sign, and they said that they'd believe, but they would never believe. And it's the same principle as people in the society. People in the society say, look, Wally, I'll believe in God if he'll just show himself. I'll believe in God if he'll just do something. But he has shown himself. This world, creation, speaks of God. Life does. Knowledge that God exists. Knowing right from wrong. All evidence of God. But they want more. It's the same with Jesus. People say, well, I would become a Christian, but we don't actually know that Jesus was the Son of God. We don't actually know that he was really raised from the dead, don't we? There's more evidence for Jesus being who he is than most other facts of history. But these people want more evidence. They want another sign. But God has given us enough. If we won't believe, that's our stubbornness. We've got nothing to do with God. And so Paul said that the Greeks, on the other hand, Paul says the Greeks look for wisdom. And so the intellectual today says, well, I want something more acceptable. I want something more rational to believe. I want something which is not so offensive. The message of the cross says that the world is evil and that we're sinners and that God judges sin. And it says that some will go to heaven and some people won't. And we have to believe in Jesus, that there's only one way to be saved. Well, I find that offensive. I don't like that. But what about other religions? What about other faiths? Are they wrong and Christianity is right? That seems to me to be narrow-minded. I believe that God loves all people. That is the wise person of today. And so the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block for them. They don't like that. It is foolishness. And so both the person who wants more evidence yet won't believe, and the trendy political correct thinker of today who worships their own intellect and own thinking, they both outsmart themselves when the message of the cross is preached, and both perish because they won't believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It's ironic, isn't it? The Jews believed that anybody killed on a cross was cursed by God, and so Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. In fact, he was God's weakest, most cursed person. Yet it's at the cross that God's full power is seen. Jesus, God's Son, overpowers all evil and sin. It's ironic, too, that Greeks loved wisdom, but God being crucified was foolishness. Because for the Greeks, God was somebody who was out there. He was unreachable. He was unfeeling towards human suffering and pain. And so for God, who is all-powerful, to suffer and die and want something to do with the human people that he made, well, that is foolishness. And so what to proud human wisdom is foolishness is God displaying his incredible wisdom. Because those who are called are saved. This society thinks that it's wiser than God, but it's foolish. But coming to the close, what about the church? What about us? Are we too in danger of doing what the Corinthians were doing? Are we being influenced by our culture and so not preaching the message of the cross? And I speak to evangelicals here, I'm speaking to myself, I'm preaching myself, I'm speaking to us evangelicals. Liberals don't preach the message of the cross, that's a given. But are evangelicals, us today, are we in danger of moving from the cross? I think there are things today which can lead us and tempt us to go away from our preaching being centered on Christ crucified. Let me mention three briefly as I close. One, the thing that can take us away from preaching the message of the cross is our desire for intellectual acceptance. Just like in Corinth, AD 65, Western society prides itself on knowledge and intellect. And people look down on Christians who believe the simple Bible. who believe the simple message of the gospel. Those people are looked down on. The people who believe that God's Son died for me and that we spend eternity with Him, you don't need a degree to understand that message. But for people who think that they're clever and so intelligent, that is too simple and it's too crude. Oh, you don't still believe that nonsense. And that intimidates us. Society intimidates us, and so we feel that we've got to flower the message up a bit. We feel that we've got to pamper it a bit to make it more palatable, to make it more intellectually acceptable. And so that's what we do. And we try to make our sermons a bit clever and a bit catchy, a bit humorous maybe. We don't like the thought of being a simple-minded or unintelligent. And so intellectualism intimidates us. And it can stop us preaching the simple message of the cross. What are you preaching to your congregations? If you're in the congregation, what are you hearing from the pulpit? Are you hearing the message of the cross? That's the first thing. Secondly, our obsession with numbers can take us away from preaching the true message of the cross. Over the last 20 or 30 years, a mentality has developed within us. A mentality of big churches equals success. I'm not against big churches, I don't mind that. But there's a mentality that can come that big churches equal success. We don't say it, of course, but it's an unspoken given now. There's the whole church growth movement, which has been implemented in many churches today with the aim of getting more people into the church. Now, I realise that in one way, that is what the church is about. Of course it is. We're trying to reach more people for the gospel. And when that movement began, that was the aim and that was great. That's what we wanted to do. But care is needed. Because what can happen in some churches is that their zeal to get people in, they can move away from preaching the true message of the cross. And other things become the focus. Music, for example. We love music. And music attracts particularly younger people. And so music begins to take a bigger part. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And sometimes it takes centre stage. And we're also told along with that, that people's attention span today is only 15 minutes and so the sermons get shorter. And of course we want people to enjoy themselves. We want people to feel good. And so the sermon shouldn't be too heavy. People are miserable enough during the week. The last thing they need on a Sunday is to be told that they're sinful or they're not good enough. And so make the talks light and make the talks humorous. One friend I was talking to a couple of years ago, he said, "Wally, look, I just want people to leave church happy. I want them to leave happy and feel good about themselves." And of course we want them to come back. And if we talk about sin and God's judgment, well, that's not comfortable for people. And so we talk about God's love. Be positive. Again, another good friend of mine some years ago, he told me that he never now preached on sin. He was actually preaching from Psalm 1, and he stopped halfway through the psalm. And I talked to him after and said, "Why did you stop halfway through?" He said, "Well, over the last few years, I've learned that it's negative to talk about judgment. And so I don't talk about that now." And so we stopped the psalm halfway through. He said, "People won't listen either." Now we need care. Yes, we want our churches to grow. We want people to come into the kingdom of God. And we can change things, but please be careful. Don't change the message of the cross. Because you'll finish up with a church full of people, but many of them won't be converted. It'll be a nice club, very respectable, very nice in the community, but it may not be a church. That's second. Thirdly, the philosophy of this culture may tempt us not to preach the message of the cross. Again, we live in a me-centered culture. And so my needs, my rights, my wants, what suits me, what pleases me, that's important. So it's on the individual. I was very interested in watching the news last Wednesday night. It showed on the half past six on the news at half past six, they have a little thing about what's going on. And they say they were looking, big companies are now researching how to keep people and get the best out of them. And they've switched on that this generation of young people is into a me-centered philosophy. What's best for me? And And so they are targeting and they are advertising now in terms of what's good for you, where you can go. And so it's not now join this company, it's a great company, it's a great place to work for, they're honest, there's prospects, etc. No, it's we can do this for you. You will grow in this job. You will do this. Big companies have seen that change in society. The philosophy is me-centered. What will you do for me? And this comes into the church, disguised as Christianity. So what becomes important is my gifts. I want to do this, and this fulfills me. Oh, we must do that because it meets a need in them. I was listening to a sermon some years ago in a church by a young man, and he was a lovely guy, but it was a shocking sermon. I don't know whether they made a tape of this sermon, I'm not going to tell you who it was, but if you have insomnia, this is a great sermon to kind of 10 years later. I mean, he'd been put there, and he'd been ridiculed in one sense, because he didn't have the gift of preaching. And when I spoke to somebody afterwards about it, they said something like, I can't remember exactly, but it makes him feel wanted, Wally. It makes him feel needed. And he really feels as if he belongs. Some Christians today change churches so they can use their gifts. This is now endemic in our culture. And sermons have subtly changed to add to that, to adapt to it. And so sermon titles become how you can live a fulfilled Christian life. How you can have a happy Christian marriage. How you can use your gifts. You are what matters. How to love yourself. How you can grow as a Christian. How to deal with your feelings of anger and depression and loneliness and fitness. And some of these things are good. I'm not saying they'll do these things. But they become more and more me-centered. And so we hear people saying, well, we've got to find out what people's needs are and then we'll reach them in the community. I understand that thinking. And so it's good thinking, but it can take us away from preaching the message of the cross because it seems foolishness in the face of all this stuff. All this stuff bombards us. And so we don't know whether to go this way or that way, and we're driven by our culture. But my friends, that is the only way that God will break through. That's the message that he's given us. And so can I encourage you this morning? I try to encourage myself to keep preaching the cross. Don't move away from the cross. You can take heart from what Paul says here. Because at the end of the day, it's not us who do it. It's preaching the message of the cross and letting him do his work. Let me pray. Father, thank you once again for bringing us back to your centrality of what we should be doing and living. Help us, dear Father, we pray, in the roles that we've been given in your church. Help us to do what we can to live this message. Thank you for the gift that you gave to Paul and that he came back to the Corinthians and brought them back to the centre of what they should be doing and living. And help us, dear Lord, we pray, because we find it so difficult in the bombardment of all the stuff to know which way we should go. Keep us on the cross, we pray. In our Lord's name we ask. Amen.